Well, Sunday mornings we're studying 2 Peter, and we've come to chapter 2 and false teachers. And if you remember, what gives these false teachers, what gives their message traction is the promise of pleasure. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "And many will follow their sensuality." Verse 10, "Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." These false teachers make sin look attractive. And as we've seen, they and their followers are ruled by sexual desire. It's anyone, anytime, anywhere. You get it in chapter 2, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They no longer see people as people. They see people simply as objects of sexual gratification. Why please the master? Please yourself. Why be controlled by Jesus? You choose. Why this need for costly discipleship? You know, don't get tied up in all their do's and don'ts. Sex is beautiful. Didn't God make the body with its desires and its pleasure points? Hasn't Christ set you free? You do no wrong. But says Peter in verses 4 to 10, you do. God really does condemn sexual immorality, what Peter calls in verse 10, the lust of defiling passion. And we looked at those verses last time, verses 4 to 10. And we asked the question, has God got a problem with sex? And if you missed the message, it's on the web or you can get a CD. Now, we haven't yet finished with verses 4 to 10. Because when we went through it last time, we sort of skipped over Noah and we skipped over Lot. And we need to get back to them, but not today. Because we need to follow up the last message with the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. Christian friends, our thinking needs to be shaped by Christ. Our lives need to be Christ-shaped. And if in this present climate we don't address this issue, then we and our children will be shaped by the values of the world. A world under judgment. A world that indulges in the lust of defiling passion. A world that despises the authority of God. So faced with these things, we're not to close our eyes and sort of hope for the best, because it's an uncomfortable subject. We need to bring the light of God's word to bear. Psalm 119, words which I was taught as a young man to memorize. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We need to have God's mind. We need to know his will. Our hearts need to be guarded. And therefore we need to come to God's word. So this is a message this morning on human sexuality. Why did God make us sexual beings? Now, many years ago I went to a concert. It was a mixture of classical music and jazz. And our group were almost the first to arrive. And the person who organized it, we were given our tickets. And on the tickets was printed a seat number. But the friend who'd arranged it all and got it all together said, look, you can sit anywhere. He says, anywhere. But we said, look, there's a seat number on our tickets. And she said, well, it doesn't matter. Don't worry about tickets and seat numbers. Sit anywhere. And so we did. And, of course, people came up to us finding that we were sitting in their seat. So we told them the same story. We said, oh, don't worry about what the number on the ticket, just sit anywhere. So, of course, they sat anywhere. And then people came up to them and said, you're sitting in our seats. And they told them the same story. And they went off and sat. So in the end, everyone was sitting in the wrong seat. And it all began with us. Because we were in the wrong seats, everyone who followed us was also in the wrong seat. So when we come to human sexuality, if we don't begin where God has placed us, then everything that follows will be out of place. We're to sit in the seat that God has given to us. If we don't, then everything will go wrong. God has set up human sexuality in a very specific way. If you like, my sexuality comes with a specific seat number. There's order, reason, purpose. If you like, God wants me to have the best seat in the house. And if I think I know better, and I choose a different seat, in Peter's words, I indulge in the lust of defiling passion. If I despise authority, the seat which God has put me in, and say, well, I'm going to sit somewhere else, then it will all go terribly wrong. So 2 points this morning. Point number one. Why did God make us sexual beings? Why did he create us in this way? Well, come with me to Genesis chapter 1. And verses 26 and 27. Why did God create us sexual beings? Well, there's a question you have to ask before that, don't you? What is it to be human? What is it to be a human being? And we get the answer, Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So to be human is to be made in the image of God. Now, in my study is a photograph of Mandy. What makes the photograph precious? Is it the paper that it's made from? Is it the place it occupies on the shelf? It's precious because it bears the image of my wife. And human beings are living, talking, thinking photographs of God. What makes them unique, what makes them precious, is that they are image bearers of God. They are finite reflections of the infinite God. And a key part of that is our sexuality. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Okay, so here we now we're creating this creature in the likeness of the triune God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So it's right there at the beginning. It's part of the image of God. Here's a creature capable of reflecting the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here is a creature capable of reflecting the shared life in the Godhead. That relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three persons, the three who are one. Here is a creature with the capacity to relate, to share their world with another, to explore that world with another. Here is a creature created with the capacity for love, intimacy, communion, union. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man is made in two halves, male and female, so that together they complete the expression of the shared life of the Godhead. The two are one, two become one, to reflect the three who are one. That's why we read, if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Why is it not good that man should be alone? Because God is never alone. Because God is three persons, he's never alone. So this creature made in his image, it's not good that he should be alone. He's not truly reflecting the image of God. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then it goes on. Verse 21 of chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up his place with flesh, And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we have the explanation under it, don't we? Therefore, okay, following on from this, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See why God has made us sexual beings? His marriage is an exclusive, lifelong union between one man, one woman. It's publicly recognized. A man shall leave his father and mother. But then it's consummated through sexual intercourse. The two become one flesh. The two halves, the male and the female, make a whole. The two become one, and in doing so reflect the three who are one. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So this is the Bible. Adam knew Eve. Is the Bible being coy? Is it sort of feeling a bit awkward? So it uses a euphemism to cover our embarrassment. No, it's unfolding to us the purpose of sex. Adam knew Eve. Sex is the instrument of knowing. It is the disclosure of who I am to another. It is the sharing of my innermost self with the one that I love. So you get this little language, don't you, in the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. If you like, in this act of self-giving, in the one fleshness, they possess each other. I give myself up to possess the other. The other gives himself up to possess me. I am his, he is mine. Song of Solomon. Now we meet someone, don't we? And we shake hands. Good to meet you. We see our friends and we embrace. Body language. But this unique relationship is expressed through the most profound and intimate body language. And what it expresses runs so much deeper than just the joining of bodies. Adam knew his wife. He knew Eve. He knew her in a way he hadn't known her before. They disclosed themselves to each other. The relationship moved to a deeper level still. If the framework was physical, because that's how we express ourselves, it's the only way we can express ourselves, we express ourselves through the physical, the result was much deeper. The result was that two living souls became one. In a relationship of ever deepening trust, love, intimacy. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I possess him, she possesses me. The two have become one. That's why God made us sexual beings. The two become one. And in that reflect the three who are one. Well, of course, we're not to describe a sexual relationship to the Godhead. Of course not. But it's this capacity to relate, to belong, to know. This capacity for love, intimacy, communion, and deeper yet still. And of course, just as God made man in his own image, this one fleshness, this husband and wife, what happens? They produce children in their image. Having children is a godlike thing to do. That's why we read, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's a godlike thing they're doing. That's why Genesis goes on to say, and God blessed them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Do a godlike thing. Produce children after your own image, as God has produced you after his image. Populate the earth with those made in the image of God. So that's why God has made us sexual beings. Two become one to reflect the three who are one. Okay, so point number two then. Sitting in the right seat. Now remember our illustration. My sexuality comes with a specific seat number. Because this is the best seat in the house. Once we understand God's purpose in giving us sex, in making us sexual beings, certain things then begin to fall into place. Number one, it explains why we feel awkward talking about these things. And when I was a biology teacher, the subject that was guaranteed to cause embarrassment and actually to get everyone's attention was this. You think, well, why not human digestion? Why don't we get embarrassed about that? And why not, you know, genetics? And why not the immune system, you know? Why is it this subject that you could feel the atmosphere when you taught? Because sex is so close to who I am. And it's the disclosure of my innermost self. Again, we come back to Adam knew Eve. In a very mysterious way, in a way that we can't actually find the right words to express, it touches the heart of what it means to be me. Hence our reticence to talk about it. Because it's stepping beyond the outward, isn't it? It's going now into something that's really deep, that's within me, the disclosure of myself. And we have it in our very vocabulary, don't we? Someone sort of looks at you and says, oh, cover yourself up. They don't mean put a hat on and put some gloves on, do they? We all know what they mean. Because there are parts of my body which are me in a way that other parts of my body are not me, if I can put it like that, or are less me. They're identified with me, with my identity, with who I am. Cover yourself. That explains why we have a natural reticence. It's nothing to do with guilt. There's a real modesty. We're born into the world with that modesty. We need to protect it in our children. There's a right modesty. And in a strange sort of way, because our society is so, I use the word obsessed by these things, it makes this subject harder to talk about. Because in a pure society, it's much easier to talk about these things. They don't come with all these other euphemisms and other things entering in. But in a society that gets debauched on this subject, to talk about it becomes much more complicated. Anyway, number two. Of course, it explains, therefore, why we're interested in it. Because it's about me. It's about you. Husband and wife, I love you. It's about us. It's about sharing our love with each other. Touches at the very heart of what it means to be human, of what it means to be me. Number three, it explains why sexual abuse and harassment are so disturbing, be it verbal or be it physical. You can play a game of rugby and smash into bodies. You can put the lightest touch in a certain way and the reaction will be very, very different. Because you see, without my consent, someone has invaded my personhood. They've assaulted my very self. And they've wounded my innermost being. Number four, it explains why sexual desire is so powerful. God has made it like that. You know John Bunyan's quote, the only time I can't pray is when I'm in bed with my wife. God has made it like that. Because it's to join two people together in this unique bond. And it's to keep them glued together. You know, Adam's expressing a deep truth, isn't he? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. No longer two, but one. And the bond is unique. It's meant to be all-consuming. It's a profound act of love. Number five. As married people age, they get older. If it's a marriage built on the right foundation, a husband who's self-forgetting, who really does love his wife, and a wife who really does respect her husband, and she says, all who I am is yours, there's a submission. There's a beautiful Christ-like submission. If if that's the relationship and if that's what it's founded upon, then as they grow, so their capacity to love one another deepens. And they find actually their marriage becomes more fulfilling. And actually through sex, personal fellowship grows and develops. And as that fellowship grows, so in fact they become more satisfied and content in each other's company. They become more, the marriage bed becomes more satisfying, more a place of contentment, even as they're getting older. Because it's all about a relationship, it's all about the knowing. And the deeper the knowing, the deeper the love, the more delightful the marriage bed becomes. Number six, it explains why sex before marriage is wrong. Sex is the instrument of knowing. It's given to develop, to deepen the fellowship between husband and wife. But they're not husband and wife. Sex is given to forge a new relationship. But they're not prepared for such a relationship. Sex is given to express a lifelong commitment. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But they're not ready for such a commitment. Number seven. It explains why adultery is wicked. If our sexual natures were created for marriage, created to express and to strengthen this exclusive lifelong relationship, then to use our sexual natures to betray that relationship and to destroy trust and fellowship, it's not just profoundly unloving, it's utterly wicked. Number eight. It explains the Bible's teaching on same-sex unions. Because the two halves don't make a whole. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So how can two men or two women reflect the God who made them? The two halves don't make a whole. It's a distortion of the divine image. It's to fall short of the glory of God. And that is the definition of sin. Hence the Bible's teaching. Number nine. It explains why our culture has to keep on reinventing sex. Why it gets bored with sex. If you see sex purely in terms of personal gratification, that actually it's about me, and my desires, and it's not about them, if it's selfish rather than selfless, if it doesn't lie at the heart of a joyful, self-giving marriage, then we've detached it from the very purpose for which God has given it. So the mechanics may remain, but the purpose is lost. If you like, it's been hollowed out. All you're left with is the mechanics. But the heart of it, the purpose of it, has gone. And hence it's empty, unfulfilling. And hence our society keeps on trying to reinvent it. And number 10. It explains why indulging in the lust of defiling passion, in Peter's words, and despising authority, you know, deliberately sitting in the wrong seat, stepping outside those God-ordained boundaries, it explains why the abuse of sex destroys our humanity. Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says this. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." If maleness and femaleness lie at the heart of what it means to be human, what it means to be image bearers of God, then any departure from God's design, any departure from God's hard wiring, any form of sexual expression outside of marriage is to deconstruct my humanity. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person, sins against his own body. Okay, so if I punch you, it's a sin outside my body, isn't it? And what I'm doing, I'm attacking your humanity. But sexual immorality is a sin against my body. What I'm doing is attacking my own humanity. So think about it. If I go from partner to partner to partner, and I'm one flesh with them, one flesh with them, one flesh with them, it's not like Lego, which you can just clip and pull apart, clip and pull apart. In this mysterious way, because that's the way God has made us, I've become one with that person. There's a sense in which I am in them and they are in me. I'm theirs, they're mine. We're one flesh with them. So then when you pull that apart, it's not like Lego. What happens is you tear. We tear at our humanity, leaving wounds that are raw and painful. People filled with regrets, relationships they don't get over. And they carry around with them a painful personal history. Pornography. Someone other than my spouse unlocking my sexuality. And it's not just addictive. It doesn't just destroy love and trust and intimacy. What it does, it actually perverts my humanity. It distorts my sexuality. So much so, I may become incapable of real intimacy. And with jaded eyes, I look for the next high, the next rush. But of course, it's a law of diminishing returns because there isn't the heart, the substance for which it was created. There's no fellowship, no knowing. And all we're left with is we're filled with shame and self-loathing. I don't get away with it. And of course, what I'm doing to someone else's daughter or sister. And in that industry, many of those daughters will die young of suicide and alcoholism and drug overdose because what they've been doing has been destroying their own humanity. To Samuel and chapter 13 is instructive. I need to turn to it, I'll just read it. We read this, though, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. So they're half-brother, half-sister. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. If you like, that's the definition of lust, isn't it? That's where sex has been detached from relationship. The Bible's very careful with his words, isn't it? It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. He wants to do something to her. There's no love there. And of course, in the end, he rapes her. He rapes his sister. And he discards her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And he said to her, and Amnon said to her, get up, go. I've got what I want. I throw you away. Isn't that pornography? I want to do something to her. And then when I've done it, I throw her away. It's someone else's sister, someone else's daughter. And like Samson with Delilah, you know, this sort of silly game that lovers play, but not really. He's like a moth drawn to the flame, isn't he, Samson? And pornography will strip you of your manliness and of your judgment and of your usefulness and of the presence of God because the Spirit departed from Samson. I was talking to a pastor friend, and there was someone in his church who was a strong Christian, a single man. And he said, I'm becoming worried about him because he's not what he was. Something's not, I can't see anything on the outside. He said, I wonder if he's been viewing pornography. The Spirit is grieved, you see. And like Samson, it will destroy your eyes. What does it say in 2 Peter? Eyes full of adultery. Those are destroyed eyes, aren't they? Because you can't see. All you see is sin, desire, lust, insatiable for sin, says Peter. What catches your eye? Or LGBTQ. Maleness and females are complementary, aren't they? The two halves make a whole. Now, for example, womankind. I'm talking in the generality of it now. Womankind, in God's plan, they're to be wives and they're to be mothers. That's their biology, their psychology, their sexuality. So to turn from that and to act contrary to my nature, to abandon the fruitfulness of womanhood for a same-sex relationship, what would it do? It will deconstruct my identity as a woman, as a human being. And it's the same for men. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, sadly, many LGBTQ young people suffer mental and emotional agonies. They're twice as likely to feel suicidal. They're four times as likely to attempt suicide as heterosexuals. And people say, well, it's because of the stigma and discrimination. Well, perhaps. But you see, if I choose a seat other than the seat that God has chosen for me, the God who made me, the God who meant me, the God who cares for me, if I say, well, I'm not sitting in that seat, I'm sitting in the seat of my choosing, I define who I am, not God, then I'm deconstructing my humanity. I'm attacking myself with all the tragic consequences that follow. Fire. Light a fire in the fireplace and it warms and cheers. Fire is good, isn't it? In its proper place, within the boundaries. But you light a fire in the middle of the floor, it will burn the house down and destroy everything. We're sexual beings. Sexual desire is good. It's a gift of God. It's a profound and wonderful gift. But it's so powerful that God has set it within the safety of marriage, because actually that's what it's for. But take it outside of marriage, what Peter calls the lust of defiling passion. It's not just the lust of passion, it's defiling passion. Refuse to listen to what God says. Say, oh, I'm not sitting in the seat he's chosen for me. I'm going somewhere else. In Peter's words, despise authority. And it will destroy. So God says to husbands and wives, you're free. Free to lose control, free to kindle a fire, but only inside marriage. And to the unmarried, he says, sit on the seat that I've given to you. Don't light a fire outside the proper boundaries, because what it will do, it will destroy bodies, relationships, lives, and in the end, such a fire destroys souls. Wait patiently, he says, in the seat that I've given to you. Well, it's time we brought these things to a close, isn't it? Perhaps as we've gone through things, it's all been very painful. Maybe you're single and you struggle daily to remain pure. You know, there are these sort of tsunamis of temptation just sweep over you and just, you feel it just carries everything away. Or maybe there's a shameful habit. It started when you were young. And you find yourself going back to it, and you've repented, and you've returned, and you've repented, and you've returned. Maybe pornography is the battleground. And it's just one defeat after another. And whatever else it promises you, it doesn't promise you the answer of a good conscience. And you feel guilty and ashamed. And you feel, well, if godliness is what I do in my solitude, what hope is there? And you feel full of self-loathing. Maybe you wrestle with same-sex attraction. And you feel so alone. And to talk to brothers and sisters in the church, you feel, well, I'm afraid to say anything because I feel I'm going to be met by a sort of stern brotherhood, an unsmiling sisterhood who are going to condemn me. And you feel so alone. And you're attracted to what you know God has forbidden. And you're thinking, well, maybe he's put me in the wrong seat. Maybe the marriage bed is defiled. Can you forgive? Can you be forgiven? Is it all too late? Maybe the marriage bed lost its crackle long ago. And if sex was given by God to join you together, it's now you feel, because of the way things are, it's now pulling you apart. And in that area of your marriage is nothing but mistrust and misunderstanding and resentment and suspicions. And perhaps there are many other things we could say. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Christian friends, if there are a million ways to shatter in us the image of God, there is one way to restore it. And the problem is not sexual desire. The problem is my heart. But Jesus changes hearts. And when you feel no one else understands, you must understand that he understands. Because the Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if that is to mean anything, it must mean what it says. All points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Am I locked in a cycle of destructive behavior? Christ can set me free. Am I filled with unclean desires? Christ can wash me clean. Am I in the grip of shameful passions? Well, Christ is stronger still. Are you weary and worn and sad because your marriage is not what you would long it to be? And you feel so many hopes have come to nothing. Well, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me as husband and wife. And I will give you rest. Am I a great sinner? Well, Jesus is a greater Savior than I am a sinner. And he, by his cross, has done everything necessary to save me from my sins. Only I must come to him. And I must come to him about this very area. Not the 99% that I feel safe to talk to him about, but this 1%, which actually really is the big thing that's going on in my heart and life. The thing I don't talk about. I need to bring it to him. Come to him. Seek his face. Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And maybe the place to begin and maybe the place to go today. Psalm 51. It's a psalm spoken by a man who has committed sexual sin, committing adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, or be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me. If you feel unclean, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then David goes on, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He's picking up the image, isn't he? Hyssop, you dip it in the blood. Sprinkled, strike the blood across my eyes, hands, feet, mind, heart. Then he goes and says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, it's the language of the leper coming, being washed clean. His clothes being washed clean. Or maybe you think about that fountain open up for sin and uncleanness. You say, oh Lord, take me there. I'm nothing but sin and uncleanness. And plunge me beneath that fountain. I don't just bathe my body. Let me drink it in. Let me breathe it in. Let every part of me be washed clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Bring me again into the family circle of communion and fellowship with you. And hide your face from my sins, but don't hide your face from me. And blot out all my iniquities. And then the prayer is, it create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he goes on, you can read it. And here's the comfort, isn't it? He says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't say, look, try harder, do better. He says, come to me just as you are, with your broken heart and your contrite spirit and all your shame. And I won't turn you away. You're so, so, so welcome. Maybe God will give you a swift victory. Maybe God, in the words of Deuteronomy 7, it'll be little by little. Deuteronomy 7:22, their victory is little by little, we're told. But then many littles still make a great victory, don't they? Our Christian friend, his love hasn't changed. He still loves you. And round your heart, he's wound those cords of his love. And as you come to him, you say, oh Lord, hold me nearer. Hold me nearer still. And never let me go. Let's come to the Lord. And sit beneath the cross. And catch the healing stream. Give up all our hearts to him. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked into your word and we have received light from it. Light that has shone, brought clarity to what's going on around us in our society. But Lord, a light that shone into our own hearts and exposed us, Lord, for what we are. Our God, it's not just our outward behavior. Lord, it's our very thought life. You see it all. And we all stand guilty before you. We're all guilty of these sins. But we thank you that there is with you forgiveness, that you may be feared. We thank you that, Lord, we can find cleansing and joy at the foot of the cross. We thank you, Lord, we can find healing and reconciliation with you and with one another. Oh, our God, we pray, be at work by your Spirit, healing what has been wounded, mending what has been broken, putting things back together, Lord, which have been torn apart. And Lord, for grace, for help, and for your Spirit. That Lord, not only would we know our sins washed away, but Lord, with renewed delight and devotion, we might serve you. And in this area, Lord, of our sexuality, that we might bring you glory. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.